So Matthew chapter 14, just find that passage and just hold that. I'll come to you a little later on. We're doing a series here, I mentioned before, about the nine gifts or spiritual gifts that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. Actually, today is part four of that series. So clearly we've done three other messages leading up to this. And the series theme is on the spiritual gifts. And I have to say this from the outset, that this is a subject that has generated much debate and in some quarters, misunderstanding the use of the spiritual gifts. And in some areas has led to even divisions that in my opinion is really sad and completely unnecessary. If we read the Word of God as it was written, as it was meant to be, and read through what God is, look at our history and look at our experience as well, and marry that in to the whole picture, I do not see how we can misunderstand the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I just can't. Now, maybe I'm naive, but I just can't see it. However, we've managed to do that. The church is pretty good at shooting itself in the foot, in my opinion. But hopefully that we've been able to bring some theological balance into that space, into the understanding of those nine gifts that Paul mentions. I'll come to that a little later on. Now, I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians 12 because we've done that the last few weeks, but you can just go to it yourself and check it out, the nine gifts that Paul, the apostle, mentions anyway. But 1 Corinthians 12 is our foundation text for this series. But we are also looking at how Jesus applied those spiritual gifts in his earthly ministry. In other words, the kingdom principles that we too must employ when operating in or with the spiritual gifts. And for that this morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus fed the 5,000. And hopefully you will see that that event alone was a miracle, that it was miraculous. Okay, then just a bit of a recap to understand where we're going this morning. Our understanding of the spiritual gifts thus far, there's four things I want to say. Number one, the spiritual gifts, and this is really, really interesting. So many people miss this one. It's not difficult. The spiritual gifts were not given to the world. They were given to the church. That's us. The spiritual gifts, were, if you're here as a follower of Jesus, you already have the Holy Spirit in you. Isn't that right, Mason? That is correct. Good boy. Well done, mate. The spiritual gifts were given to the church, first and foremost. So many miss that one. Don't miss it, please. The second thing, the purpose of the spiritual gifts, there's a reason, clearly. Three things, to edify, which means to build up. To exhort, which means to encourage one another and to comfort the church. So a spiritual gift that is used as a battering ram over someone is not from God. Did you get that? A spiritual gift, quote unquote, I have the gift of word of knowledge. And I come over to Sherilyn, you're okay Sherilyn, you'll be safe, don't worry. But I come over to Sherilyn and I say something that is clearly not of God, that's going to hurt this woman in some way. That is not of God. Did you get that? They are to build up. They are to encourage people. Now, it may well be that as her pastor, Cheryl and I need to sit down and have a chat about something that I believe God is doing or wanting to do in her life. That's a different situation altogether. But especially in a public setting, in particular, they are to build one another up. Number three, the list of nine spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 is not an exhaustive list. Romans 12 mentions a few, Ephesians and 1 Peter lists others in addition. Fourth and final point, as these gifts manifest, God also uses them to witness to the unsaved. But that's not why they were given in the very first instance. They were given to the church, for the church to build itself up, to edify itself in love, as Ephesians 4 says. So, John 10:38, about the unsaved, about witnessing to the unsaved. Says when the unbelieving Jews refused to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus responded to them and said, "But if I do His work," meaning God's work, "believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I have done, even if you don't believe in me. At least believe that. If you don't like me, believe what God is doing through me." That's what He was saying. So if they didn't like Him, which they didn't clearly, they were still without excuse, because the manifestation of the power of God through Him was right there in front of them. They were without excuse. Well, we launched this series by unpacking the gift of word of knowledge. You may remember that. I missed out wisdom, and I told you why before. Then the second was the gift of faith. And last week, Pastor Jeremy preached a great message on the gifts of healing. And all of those messages are available on our website, so you can go back. And are they on film? Yeah, they're on the film. We film these sermons, and they're on the website. You can listen to all of that. But today, we'll want to look at the spiritual gift, the next one, the spiritual gift, listen to this one, of miracles. Whoa. Gee, where's your quiet this morning? The spiritual gift of miracles. Acts 1:8 says this, "But you," meaning you and I, followers of Jesus, "will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to New Zealand, the ends of the earth." That's what my Bible says. The word power in Acts 1:8, this is important. It is from the Greek dynamis, which is the same word that Paul uses to describe the gift of miraculous powers in 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, here's a question then. What constitutes a miracle as described in the Bible? What do you think? What would constitute a miracle in your opinion? Can't happen naturally. Yeah. Did you fill it up? Someone fill it. Yep. Something that cannot happen naturally. Yep. Anyone else? Has anyone ever experienced what they would consider to be a miracle in that context? Richard, what do you mind? Would you like to share? Is that okay or no? Okay, Richard, briefly. He's completely lost now. He's lost for words. Yeah. Stand up, and Mike, we need a microphone for you. Here, come down here, mate. Come down here. I'll switch. This is still on? It's still on. Hello? Hello? Okay. There you go.
Yeah, I was in Fiji on a mission, and I prayed for this Indian lady out in the cane fields in the back of Lautoka, and she said she had a bad back and a sore hip, and as I was praying for her, I received a word of knowledge that her right leg was shorter than the other. And I thought, what do I do with this? So we sat the lady down on a chair, and she put her legs out, and her right leg was about 1.5 inches shorter than the left leg. And so I gulped, and I thought, Lord, I've never done this before. So I started pulling her right leg, to sort of stretch it, in faith, you've got to do something. And nothing. Last time I'll come up here, bro. Anyway, the upshot of it was I started pulling this leg and nothing was happening. So we, as she was sitting in this chair, we sat and watched that right leg started to grow up and match up to the left leg. That had to be a miracle, so praise God.
Thank you, Richard. Thanks, mate. That's awesome. That is awesome to hear. Well, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians about the spiritual gifts. They're all supernatural manifestations from the Holy Spirit. They are not of human origin in that sense. Verse 11 and then verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12 says pretty much the same thing. They are given and they are arranged by God as He wills it. The gifts are not for individual enjoyment, but for corporate employment. Because verse 7 says, for the profit of all. In other words, they are not given for show, they're given for service. Another one, the gifts are given to build up and encourage. I said that before, to comfort. John MacArthur, one of my favourites, he says, the church is not a spectator sport. Did you hear that? The church is a living, breathing organism that functions as life and breath itself. And it is functioning on the basis of the ministry of each member within that church to minister to the other. The gifts have been given to the church in the first instance. And the last point is, the Holy Spirit can manifest any one of the gifts through any believer anytime that He wills and not as we will. If you read verse 11, which says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one as He determines, as He sees fit. They are always given by God, and God controls, if you like, controls who He gives them to and for what reason. God does that. You cannot assume, you cannot take it, you cannot buy it, you cannot steal it. It's from God as a free gift, what He chooses to do through you or in you so He can do it through you. And this is an amazing truth, church, because it means something for every Christian. It means that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. It also means that the gifts of the Spirit are not exclusive to a few. It's not just the people that have been to Bible college or clergy or the anointed. They are for the body of Christ. Everybody who's a follower of Jesus is in a position to receive a gift. However, let me just back up. God can and God will use anyone He chooses to work through them to perform a miracle. Even Richard. Anyone. 1 Peter 4:10 from the New Living Translation says, God has given each of you a gift from His great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. So broadly speaking, it means that we have the capacity as followers of Jesus, not the guarantee, but the capacity to be used by God in certain circumstances to effect change that under normal circumstances, Rob said, would not be possible. But more specifically, some folk have been gifted to operate at a higher level than other believers with one or more of these gifts. That is a specific calling or anointing. And the Old Testament, there's many examples of that in the Old Testament and clearly in the New Testament as well. Okay, so you recall the first spiritual gift we preach about was word of knowledge. The second was faith. Last week, Jeremy preached on gifts of healing. Actually, when you read through the list that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the singular of the gift until he gets to healings. And he says gifts, plural, of healings. Gifts. Everything else is singular until he gets to that one. Why do you think that is? Any idea? He calls that gifts of healing. Well, I think there's more than one way that God heals. I absolutely do. God can do it miraculously, as you just testified. But God may use somebody who's in the counseling ministry, who has a gift in counseling and people helping skills, and is able to walk the journey with that person. And that person begins here completely broken and ends up there completely whole, because someone's walked the journey with it. That to me is a gift of healing. You'd agree? There are other ways that God can use the gifts of healing. There could be a whole host of ways. It's not just in a miraculous way. I just find it really interesting in the Greek language that you get this S that's put there, plural. So what would be some other ways that you think that God could use you to help somebody heal from an emotional pain, from a relational situation, and it's not necessarily physical? Well, here's another way. How about being a good friend? How about being encouraging, a word of encouragement to them? They're going through a difficult time. And it's really important. If you're having a difficult time, please let somebody know, because we're not good at guessing often. Let somebody know. We'll get around you. We'll get around you and get alongside you and walk that journey with you. Sometimes you've got to be able to speak up to let us know what's going on. But that's another way someone can come to wholeness. Anyway, just a thought. So, miracles. In the dictionary, describes miracle as an extraordinary and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore attributed to a divine agency. That's the Oxford Dictionary. That's the secular dictionary. Defines it as a divine agency. The New Testament refers to Jesus' miracles as miraculous signs. Now, it comes from two Greek words. You've got this. The first is the word dynamis, which we get the English word dynamite from. And the second is energema, which we get the English word energy from. So a divine miracle is dynamic activity that results in a supernatural energetic outcome. And the Bible records 37 specific accounts of miracles that Jesus performed. And John tells us, we know that Jesus did many more than that, but they give us 37. And this morning we're going to look at the miracle that he performed when he fed 5,000 plus women and children, probably up to 15,000, by multiplying 5 loaves of bread and 2 snapper. Let's read Matthew 14. Let's go to the text. By the way, the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels, which is why I chose it. Because you could say to me, well, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's not in John, so it's not real. It's in all 4 Gospels, the only one in all 4 Gospels. Let's read it. Matthew 14, 13, verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. What had happened was John the Baptist had just been beheaded. So when Jesus heard about that, he withdrew to a solitary place, as you could well imagine, because he respected John enormously. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Verse 16, but Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "Well, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me." About this point, Jesus was probably getting really exasperated with the disciples. "Bring the jolly fish and the bread here to me then, for goodness sakes." Verse 19, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And as they were doing that, they multiplied and multiplied, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Yeah, so they don't know exactly how many. 12 to 15,000. That's what they think anyway. Now, let's unpack this. Given what I've just said before about miracles and applying it to the feeding of the 5,000, Would you agree that wherever Jesus went, he had an impact on everyone that was present? Would you agree? He made a difference. Well, performing miracles was one of the ways that he presented himself as the Messiah. And almost all of those miracles were performed publicly in real time in front of either his disciples or a crowd of people, no matter what size the crowd was. Every time he did it, except for one time earlier in chapter 8 of Matthew, chapter 8, the Roman centurion came to Jesus. He wasn't even a covenant man. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a follower of Jesus at all. He turns up and he said, "My servant is sick." And the servant was back in his house. We don't know how far away the house was, but clearly it wasn't right there. So there was a distance. And he said to Jesus, "Can you heal my servant?" And he explained the situation. They believed, at least historians believe, that the guy was couldn't walk. But anyway, whatever the situation was, he was sick. The Roman centurion came to Jesus and said, "Can you heal him?" Jesus said, "Yeah, I'll take me to your house." And the Roman centurion said to him, "You don't need to do that, Jesus. All you need to do is say the word and he will be healed." And what did Jesus say to him? "I have never found such great faith in all of Israel than the faith of this heathen, this unbeliever." "Mr. Centurion, would you teach my disciples?" That's what I reckon was going on. "Would you teach them something? They could learn something from you." And that guy, according to the Bible, that servant was healed from a distance. As already mentioned, the gift of miraculous powers can suspend or override the immutable laws that govern our human existence. And I really, 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 really want you to catch this in your spirit. Jesus' miracles weren't performed so that people would believe in the miracle. First main point. Let's read it out together. Jesus performed miracles so that people would believe in him. In John 10:25, Jesus was having a conversation with some leading Jews, and the Jews were questioning him, was he the promised Messiah? And Jesus responded, "The works I do in my Father's name, they testify about me." Because everything that Jesus did was done for one purpose, one primary purpose, so that people would believe in him. This is so important. Church, and that was true then, and it's still true today. If you see God do a miracle, or God uses you to do what we would call a miracle, it's not pointing to you, it's pointing to him. That's what it should be doing. You know, when God intervenes in your life by providing unexpected money, he doesn't do it just to keep you solvent. When the doctors can't explain where the cancer went, God isn't simply concerned about your comfort. When the phone rings with offers of help after you've cried out to God, it isn't a coincidence. These things happen so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The primary reason that Jesus performed miracles was so that we would believe in him. With that in mind then, to be empowered by God to perform a miracle, Matthew 14 shows us, my second point, like Jesus, we must have great compassion for sinners. We must. We must have great, not just compassion, great compassion for people. Verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and then he healed their sick. This word compassion is not describing a casual emotion like, I feel sympathy for that person. Then you just kind of move on with your day. Get on with whatever it is that's important to you. It's not like that. This word compassion is stronger than sympathy. It actually means to be filled with. You are filled with such a yearning for that person in their situation, such a longing in your heart for them. You actually feel, and some of you may even feel, the other person's pain. It's that kind of depth of compassion. It goes way below. Now, sympathy is, you know, you can feel sorry for me because of whatever. That's nice. Thank you for your sympathy. But compassion comes along and kind of say, Paul, how can I help? How can I help? You know, is there something? Can I come and mow your lawns? My lawns are fine, by the way. But you know what I'm saying? Can I come and mow your lawns just to kind of help out? It goes deeper than just that casual kind of, I feel sorry for Dave or I feel sorry for whoever. And Jesus had that compassion for people. It said he had compassion on them and then, you put the word then in there, healed their sick. It fills you with something. It's not a casual passing thought or reflection. And this compassion Jesus showed throughout his entire ministry, it was deep sympathy for people. For anyone who was helpless, harassed, struggling and stressed, their greatest need was not their physical hunger here, it was their spiritual condition in the first instance. And Jesus was able to provide for both. This is the point I want to make here unambiguously, church. If you want God to use you to perform a divine miracle, you too must have this depth of compassion for people and for sinners. And here's a thought, church. You can't manufacture this kind of compassion. This kind of compassion is supernatural. You can't manufacture it. For most people, it's not natural to feel that way towards other people. It's simply not natural. If we're going to see the spiritual gift of divine miracles, we must first have compassion to meet the person's spiritual need. Then we can work the other stuff out. And the third point that I love that comes out of this passage is that God wanted to use the disciples to do the miracle. God wants to use you. He wanted to use them. If you're a follower of Christ, and as much as it is up to you, you have committed your life to following him, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. The same Holy Spirit that operated back there when he fed the 5,000, the same Holy Spirit that the disciples had available to them when they were watching what Jesus was doing. And not just a portion of the Holy Spirit, you have all of him in you, and he's in you right now. So we welcome the Holy Spirit, don't we? He's in you right now. Whether you're parked him on the shelf or put him in the back room and locked the door, that's really between you and him. But he's in you. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've said, I'm a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is already in you. All of him is there. But here's the thought. Up to this point, the disciples didn't get that. At least up until this event. You see, they were still interpreting the kingdom of God through their human intellect and their human experience. In other words, they weren't thinking spiritually, capital S, they were thinking logically, they were thinking humanly. And we're all guilty of this, aren't we? That's kind of natural for us because that's what we know. Now, I want you to hear me. I'm not condemning that because that's my problem. I'm a left-brain type person. You know, difficult for me to cross over to the creative side. Ask Christine. You know, kind of in the, you know, the spontaneous kind of side. But I'm working on it. Verse 15 to 17, listen to this. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place and it's already getting dark. Jesus, can't you see it? It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to villages and buy themselves some food. Human logic. It's kind of practical. It makes sense. You know, the supermarket's miles away, Jesus. It's getting dark. These people can surely fend for themselves. That's what they were saying. Listen to Jesus' reply. Hey, they do not need to go away. How about you giving them something to eat? Whoa. Could you imagine the silence that would have been there at that time? It's kind of like, hadn't thought about that. Now, so there's some debate whether he was speaking of literal food or figuratively meaning spiritual food. Either way, here's the point. It's clear that Jesus believed enough in them, in the disciples, for them to at least do something other than send the people away to go and buy their own food. Clearly, he was indicating to them that he wanted to use them, that they can do great things through his enabling power. But they wouldn't even try. Watch this. This really brings it home. You see, before this event of the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples had already seen Jesus heal a man with leprosy, an incurable disease in those days, and many others that were afflicted with diseases and sicknesses. They'd seen him calm a storm, so he had authority over nature. They'd seen him do it. They were there. He'd set a demon-possessed man free. That was the Gadarene demoniac who was full of demonic possession, set him free, boom, just like that. He'd healed a paralyzed man, a blind man, and a mute, and raised a dead girl back to life. All of that had happened before the feeding of the 5,000. Would you agree that those were all divine miracles leading up to this 5,000 feeding deal? Yep, they were. They were divine miracles. You bet, absolutely. Having witnessed all those miracles, listen to the disciples' solution for the feeding this enormous crowd. This is their solution. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's their solution. Having seen everything that I've just read out to you, well, we've got 5 loaves and a couple of fish. You know what, church? 5 loaves and 2 fish in their hands are simply 5 loaves and 2 fish. But 5 loaves and 2 fish in Jesus' hands, and there is a miracle waiting to happen. There's a miracle when they're in his hands. There's a miracle waiting to happen. And I think this is the bottom line, and the disciples, I'm sure the disciples must have gone, yep, we get it, Jesus. Thank you for believing in us. Sorry about that. We have the Holy Spirit available as they did. In fact, in your case, he's actually living in you. Just imagine what he could do through you if you simply let him. Just imagine. Just imagine what God could do if you heard his voice, he spoke to you, and you had the courage to step out and say, I'm actually going to do what it is you're asking me to do. Just imagine. You see, I believe, in fact, commentators, some of them have this perspective too. When Jesus said, you give them something to eat, he wasn't speaking spiritually. He was literally speaking figuratively. I can do a miracle, but you can too. And none of them would take him up on the offer. Don't let us be that kind of church. If Jesus speaks clearly, you know that it's the Spirit of God. Please, can I encourage you, step out. step out and do something with what he's giving you permission to do. What's the worst thing that can happen?
Nothing.
Yep. What's the best thing that could happen?
Everything.
You've done something, and just maybe, you have been a conduit for God to do a miracle. Just maybe. All he needs is your willingness to do what he's asking. I'm speaking to myself here too, by the way, church. I'm talking to me. I want to just balance this by saying this, and I'm going to come to the end very quickly. There are some believe that the gifts ceased after the apostles passed as in they died. There are some very theologians, clever people, PhDs and all that kind of stuff. They believe that the gifts that Paul was talking about, gifts of the Spirit, ceased after the apostolic age. And that might be true, actually. That may well, very well be true. I personally don't believe that. And I think there's enough debate by equally qualified men and women on the globe and in history that would believe what I believe. I don't believe that they ceased there, but that's fine. I'm not here to argue about that. Have you heard of Smith Wigglesworth? That's a name you can't forget. Hard to pronounce, but you can't forget it. Smith Wigglesworth. And Smith Wigglesworth was an evangelist, English guy, I think, an evangelist. But God also used him because he had multiple giftings of the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. He gifts of healings was one of the things that he had. He was evangelist, but healing was a big deal, and he was empowered in that way. If you knew anything about him, actually, you should know something about him because he came to New Zealand in 1922. Anyone around then? You know, there's always one in the crowd, isn't there? So he came to New Zealand in 1922. Prior to that, he had been radically saved. And I'm not sure how that happened. I think his wife, Mary, I think she was the one that took him to church. Anyway, that's not the story. He got saved and he came to New Zealand. And this is what you probably don't know. When he came to New Zealand, he came to Wellington. This is where he came. And his very first crusade-type meeting was held in the Sunday school hall of the Baptist Church on Vivian Street. Now, there's no churches on Vivian Street that I can recall now. There's other places there on Vivian Street. But in those days, there was a Baptist church on Vivian Street. And when he was welcomed there by them, and he came and he had his first kind of little meeting in the Sunday school hall, not in the main auditorium of the church. So he had this. Anyway, everything happened. He was so gifted and anointed by the Holy Spirit. People were being saved and being healed and all the rest of it. And anyway, a couple of nights later, they had to move into the main hall of the Baptist Church on Vivian Street. And after the first night, they packed it out because, you know, no cell phones in those days, but word spread like wildfire. People have been healed and all sorts of things. So that happened. And then a couple of nights later, I think, or something like that, as the story goes, there were so many people outside the church and lined up down the street, hundreds of them, that they went to the old Wellington Town Hall, which seated 3,000, and packed it out the first night. This is 1922 in New Zealand, here in Wellington. So Smith Wigglesworth, is that name, so he's doing his thing, excuse me. Miraculous healings, even people that were in wheelchairs, right across the board, incredible stuff. And they were verifiable. If you read the history, if you go back and Google it, just Google his name and look at the history. It's all there for you to check out for yourself. Here's what I want you to hear, though. Wigglesworth was an uneducated man. He had never been to school. In fact, he couldn't read and write until his wife taught him how to read and write. And then he was actually a plumber. Yep. Wow, all right. And then at some point, I think it was her that introduced him to Christ or took him to a church. He got radically saved. God began to move in him and do all that kind of stuff. He was able now to read and write, so he could pick a Bible up and read it for himself, and he could do all of those things. But before that, he was just this just an average Joe kind of local guy in his day. Here's the point I want to make. Why didn't God choose a theologian who was at Bible college writing his PhD on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and choose him or her? Why didn't God do that? Any thoughts? Maybe people couldn't relate. Well, I wouldn't be as dramatic. Maybe. Well, look, church, I really don't know. But what I do know, what I can tell you, that's irrefutable. And my iPad's just died on me again. What I can tell you, I don't know why God didn't choose someone like that, because he could have. God will do what he's going to do with whoever. But I can tell you this, he chose this guy. That's undeniable. And this guy touched the lives of thousands and thousands and thousands of people all around the world. He touched them because God had made himself available. And to say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in his particular case, evangelism or healing, gifts of healings, died after the apostolic age, history doesn't prove that. Church history doesn't prove that. Our experience doesn't prove that. So as far as I'm concerned, God still operates in that way. Now, I could be wrong. You know, I'm happy to be wrong. But I would rather be wrong than having missed God completely. Yeah? I would rather be wrong than having missed him completely. What about Catherine Kuhlman or John G. Lake? Many others. Many, many others. God chose to perform miracles through them, and he can do the same through you if he chooses to use you in that way, if he chooses to. Our part is simply to be available and willing. Elizabeth. Which is what Dave said. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I agree with you. And you know, look, just hear me on this. I'm not in any way, shape or form putting down people that have studied the word and they've gone out and they've worked hard and they've got a PhD on theology and all the rest of it. I've got some fabulous theologians that John MacArthur, for example, you know, Worsby and people like that who I read their stuff, and that's really important when I'm preparing messages. I look at these legends of theological understanding. But the reality was, God chose this guy, Wigglesworth, who'd never been to school, learned to read and write because his wife taught him, and God used him, and tens of thousands of people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Many, many thousands were healed. Some were raised back to life. There's one story about, I remember reading his book years ago, Wigglesworth, he was in England, I think, he was on the main road, on the main street, and there was a funeral procession. This is how it's written in the book. Funeral procession going down the road, as they did in those days. So the coffin's on the back of the cart being pulled by the horse. Okay, get the picture? So he's having a coffee or something like that. He looks out and he saw this funeral procession. He runs out of the shop and he pulls the coffin off the cart, rips the lid open and says to this guy, "Stand up in Jesus' name." And he did. Well, that's what's written in the book. I'm just repeating what I read. I wasn't there to see it. But you know, imagine if that happened. Do you think revival would break out? I reckon. Here's a final thought. Here's my final thought. Joe, please bring the team up. Whoops. Where is she? Oh, she's got, I bring the baby up too. Yeah, that's all right. Probably King of Kings. That's second of the second song of the second bracket? Yeah. Here's a final thought while Joe's getting ready here. As much as the spiritual gift of miracles or miraculous powers sounds really exciting, and church, it is, they are. All the gifts are exciting when God's the one driving them. They're being generated by Him and we are doing what He is asking us to do. They're all exciting. I totally agree with that. You know what I think the greatest miracle of all is? Well, if you're a believer, you've already experienced it and you're living in it right now. It's the gift of eternal life. I think that's the greatest miracle of all. It says, they said of Wigglesworth, or he said, I would rather see one person come to faith in Jesus than 100 people healed. That was his focus, seeing people come to know Jesus. Now, God gifted him with gifts of healings as well. He had that operating too, but for him, it was seeing someone come to faith in Jesus Christ. That was the greatest as far as he was concerned. It's the gift of eternal life. You think about it. No matter what happens to us this side of eternity, when we arrive in heaven, there is no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more loneliness. There's no more sickness, no more disease, no more confusion, no more doubt, and no more fear. It's all gone. That to me is a miracle. And I'm saying that eternity is a miracle. What we have been guaranteed, what we have been given, what we have been promised, that is a miracle. We are living miracles, breathing, walking miracles ourselves. Which really brings it home with this final comment I want to make. If that's true, and I believe it absolutely is, Joe, so what are you, what am I going to do with that miracle of eternal life? What are we going to do with that? Please stand. What are we going to do with the gift or the gifts that God has given us? We're just ordinary Joe local people here. Well, at least I am. You know, if God chose to use me in that way, like Wigglesworth, would I have the courage to step up and say, here I am, use me? Or would I freak out? Would I, you know, I guess until you're in that position, you'll never know. What I can tell you, when he came to Wellington, after a few nights, they started a prayer meeting with 11 other ministers, qualified ministers. Here we go. Qualified preachers and that who are in the Wellington region. So there's 12 of them. I guess 12 is a good number. And if you go and Google, you read it. They were praying together. All of them prayed. And then Wigglesworth got up to pray. It is said in the article, the power of God was so powerful when he stood up to pray that after a few minutes, they all could not stand in the room. They all left. They all left. Not because they didn't want to be there, but because the glory of God was so intense. He was the only one that could stand. The only one. So if you're wanting God to use you to do miracles, you need to know that there's a whole lot of things that come with it. Are you prepared for that? I hope you are. I'd love to see God use some of you in miraculous ways. I'd love to see that. I'd love to be used myself in that way. But are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to count the cost? Because there will be a cost. There always is. There always is. Do we have the, or are we willing to ask for the depth of compassion that might not necessarily come naturally to you, but you can have that if you ask God for it, so that when you see a lost person, that's a person that doesn't know Jesus, when you see a sinner, you have so moved in your spirit for them that you kind of just feel what they're feeling. Are you willing then to step out of the boat and go over to that person and say, hey, my name is whatever. Love to chat with you. You see, I believe that if you ever experience that kind of emotion and you're looking at a person, God's already gone before you. He's already gone before you. All it's going to take is for you to be obedient. Just step out of the boat. The hard work's already done, but you just need to trust that it's done. That's the faith component. It's there for all of us. I hope you're seeing, church, that in this series that we've been doing, Pastor Jeremy and myself are the ones that have been preaching it, that we're speaking into this not because we don't think you understand the spiritual gifts so much. Not at all. That's not what we're doing. But I do want you to get a sense in your own spirit that God can use you. No matter who you are, if you're a follower of Jesus, God can use you. And in this church, we do want to see God move sovereignly and powerfully. We do want to. I don't know how He's going to do that. And so we've been teaching in this series to give you a framework to base your sense upon, your feeling upon, or a word that you might get. You've got to put it through a framework that is consistent with God's word. And that's why we're doing this series. And who knows what God will do with it as we step out in the boat with the gift or the gifts that we have.